Let me invite you to take your Bible again and open up to Mark chapter 1. The Gospel according to Mark chapter 1. Well, in the year 1945, an important year in really the history of the world, there were two dates in that year that stood out as especially significant and led to much rejoicing and celebration, really worldwide, at least in most parts of the world. Those dates were May 8th and September 2nd. Those were the dates that marked the victories in Europe and Japan, respectively, and put an end to World War II, a war that had lasted for over 5 years and had really torn the world apart and obviously cost many, many young men their lives and women. And those days, May 8th and September 2nd, as news spread that treaties were signed, that surrenders had been experienced by the German and Axis powers, as well as Japan in the Pacific, there was great rejoicing and celebration. The war was over. Peace had finally come. The world could now get back to some peaceful life, rebuild that which had been destroyed, and seek to move on from a war that had torn the world apart. Well, these announcements on these dates were good news that was long anticipated and hoped for, prayed for, and when it came, it led to a great rejoicing. Perhaps we even, as we walk through ourselves the year 2020, we long for some good news. A year that on a number of fronts has been marked by trouble and chaos, disagreement, disappointment, frustration, all of those things. All we want in this year is some good news. You find yourself thinking that? I just want some good news. Seems like everything that keeps coming is just something bad. We need some good news. And today, as we begin the season of Advent, as we've already talked about in the service, of remembering and, as it were, expecting together the birth of Jesus, as we will celebrate it later this month. This is a season of hope and expectation, and it's appropriate, I think, in this season of the year to begin a sermon series through the Gospel of Mark, a book that, among the four Gospels, is one who those four Gospels together really paint a picture, record the life, the teachings, reveal to us the identity of Jesus Christ. And so it's appropriate as we enter the Advent season to begin to study the gospel that reveals to us Christ. And will be, I trust, for us good news, the greatest news of all. The better news there is that there is no better news. And so we will look today in Mark chapter 1. Our study this morning will cover the first eight verses of Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Let me read those as we begin. Beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Well, that's the beginning of Mark's gospel account. As you can see, the gospel does not identify the author for us. We've just completed a study through the book of Colossians, and as you know, the books like that, Colossians, other letters, particularly in the New Testament, we have right up front who the author is. Or certainly at some point throughout that epistle, we have identified for us explicitly who the author is. The Gospel of Mark is not that way. We're never told explicitly that Mark wrote this. But church history consistently affirms that the author of this gospel was John Mark, a man that we were reminded of last week as we concluded that study in Colossians. He was a man who had a kind of a slow, rocky start in his ministry for Christ. He, as we saw last week, left Paul, abandoned Paul at one point in his ministry, and then returned and became useful to Paul. He was also a close associate of Peter during Peter's ministry of preaching the gospel. And so his gospel really is very likely a record of Peter's experiences as Mark heard from Peter, as he heard Peter preach and tell these stories and teach the gospel himself. In fact, one early bishop in church history from the middle of the second century says this about Mark. He says, "Mark, who became Peter's interpreter, wrote accurately, though not in order, all that he remembered of the things said or done by the Lord. For he had neither heard the Lord nor been one of his followers, but afterwards, as I said, he had followed Peter, who used to compose his discourses with a view to the needs of his hearers, but not as though he were drawing up a connected account of the Lord's sayings. So Mark made no mistake in thus recording some things just as he remembered them." In other words, Peter would just be preaching, he would be talking, he would be sharing his account of his life that he spent with Jesus, and Mark then later sat down and took all of that he heard and put it in a written form that the church might benefit from. And that's what we have as in our Bibles as the Gospel according to Mark. He likely wrote this Gospel account in the late 60s A.D. It certainly was before 70 A.D. when the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, but probably in the last half of that decade prior to that, he wrote this gospel account. It was likely around the time of both Paul and Peter's execution, right in that area of time, perhaps immediately after those great apostles were put to death for preaching the gospel. And Mark took it upon himself to write this gospel as a means of encouraging the church, reminding the Christians who this Messiah was that they were following and proclaiming. And perhaps the purpose, the great purpose that he had for writing this gospel was to encourage those Christians to remain faithful, continue to rest their hopes in Christ. This wasn't a false Messiah that they were following. It was, yes, there was opposition, there was oppression, there were apostles and others being killed for preaching the gospel, but this was still a message worth proclaiming. It was a message worth giving your life to proclaim. This was a Savior worth dying for. And certainly Christians down through the centuries have needed to hear that reminder. We need today to be reminded of this. We need to be encouraged as we face opposition and oppression and maybe someday imprisonment or even death for our allegiance to Christ. We need to be convinced of who Christ is. We need to commit ourselves to following him in faith and obedience to all that he commands us. And so the Gospel of Mark for us is a good word, a good reminder. Really, the big idea that I want us to see as we just look at these first eight verses, kind of setting the stage for Jesus to enter, the big idea is this, that the arrival of Jesus Christ as the Messiah fulfills the hopes and expectations of those who trust in God's promises. And then also calls us to respond to him in faith and repentance. He is the promised and expected Savior. We can, in seeing Christ come, we can be reminded of the faithfulness faithfulness of God's promises to his people. And at the same time, we are called to respond to him. We're called to respond to him in repentance and faith. And from these first 8 verses this morning, I want us to see 3 things that Mark wants us to know. 3 realities that Mark wants us to see as we are introduced to his gospel here. And the first is this: he wants us to see the divine identity of the Messiah. The whole purpose of this gospel account is to introduce to us the Messiah. Who is this Messiah? And in verse 1 in particular, we see the divine identity of this Messiah. Each of the gospel writers begin their accounts in slightly different ways. We read earlier from Matthew chapter 1. Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy of Christ going all the way back to Abraham, really identifying Jesus as a Jewish king, a rightful heir to the throne of David. Matthew also begins, as we read, the account of Jesus' birth, the promise of the angels, the vision that Joseph had, all of that, introducing us to Jesus in that way. Luke begins with accounts of announcements and birth of both John the Baptist and Jesus. Extended account of all of that in Luke chapter 1. He later includes a genealogy that connects Jesus all the way back to Adam, signifying that Jesus was in fact a human being, one who truly came in flesh and is like us in that respect, who would serve as the second Adam, as a descendant, a true human descendant. John begins his gospel with that great prologue in chapter 1, declaring Jesus to be the pre-existent Word of God, the Logos, who came in flesh to save those who would then become, as John calls us, children of God. To those who receive him, to them, we are the children of God. Mark doesn't begin his gospel in any of these ways. His introduction is unique. There's no mention in Mark's gospel of any birth announcement. No mention even of Jesus' birth itself. Instead, he just gives this brief heading in verse 1 to introduce his account. He just jumps then right into recording the following storyline that he will cover in his book. Maybe this doesn't surprise us, as we know he received his instruction from Peter. We can imagine Peter's style. Peter was not one, I would imagine, who would spend a lot of time sitting and preparing some great treatise like Luke did, and as he wrote Luke and Acts. Kind of a well-studied account. You can just imagine Peter. It's Peter. He just jumps right into it and starts this story, and then this one, and then this one. And you kind of get that feel in the book of Mark, as we'll see. The number of times Mark uses the word immediately. It's just that the action just is never stopping. You're here, and then you're on to the next thing, and on to the next thing. And we see that from the very beginning. No long, flowery introduction to his gospel. But what he says in verse 1 is just packed with significance. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He says here it's the beginning of the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, that word gospel simply is a word that means good news. It was actually a word that Mark's original readers would have been very familiar with. It was a word that was commonly used in that day to refer to such things as the announcement of a birth of a royal child, an heir to the throne. Word of that birth was spread throughout the kingdom. Good news. It was also the word that was often used to announce a great victory won on the battlefield. Mark's readers were very accustomed to receiving news. And although it had general usage in that day to refer to the announcement of a wide variety of things that were occurring, it became a word that is now primarily identified with the means by which God announced his provision of salvation for sinners. And so a word that was just kind of a standard word for the announcement of news has become, to our ears and in its usage in Scripture, to be a word of truly good news, The gospel is good news. What Mark is writing in this account is good news. He wants us to hear it. This is an announcement. This isn't just a story of the life and times of a first century Jewish man and his followers. It includes that, but it's so much more than that. This is a record of the gospel. This is a record of good news. And why it's good news is because who it is that it's about. It's about Jesus Christ. These two names, or a name and a title, really signify who Jesus is. His name Jesus is the name that his parents were told to give him. Read that earlier from Matthew 1. They were to name him Jesus. Again, a very common name, actually. A name that many people, in fact, we saw again last week in Colossians, another man named Jesus. But his was significant because of what it signified he would do. As the angel told Joseph, name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. The name Jesus refers to and means Jehovah saves. The title Christ indicates that he is the fulfillment of God's promises of a coming Messiah, a coming rescuer of God's people. Back in Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah prophesies this way. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. That word anointed is what signifies the Messiah. It's the anointed one, the one set apart by God for the purpose of rescuing his people. In fact, Jesus, Luke records, Jesus read from Isaiah, from the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue. And he read from that passage, and then he sat down, he rolled up the scroll, handed it back, sat down, and he says, today this is fulfilled. In other words, I'm here. The anointed one is here. He was the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. But Mark also notes that he is the Son of God. Jesus is not just another in a line of human deliverers. The Old Testament is full of human deliverers that God sent to his people. All the way back to Moses delivering the people out of Egypt, through Joshua into the Judges, ultimately king after king after king, many of whom at times were used by God to deliver his people, but none of them succeeded in truly delivering the people. Jesus was not just another in the line of those human deliverers. This one was the Son of God himself. Where all those human deliverers failed, the Son of God succeeded. He entered into our experience. He entered into this world. He took upon himself human flesh as the Son of God. In fact, Mark, this idea of Jesus as the Son of God really is the framework around which Mark structures his book. He begins in verse 1 here with this mention of Jesus as the Son of God. Toward the end of his gospel, in chapter 15, verse 39, as Jesus dies on the cross, we have the account there that the centurion who is standing there seeing Christ die. And in that verse, Mark writes, that centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last. He said, truly this man was the Son of God. So at the very beginning of Mark's gospel and then right at the end of his gospel, we have these statements, clear statements and exclamations that Jesus is the Son of God. And everything that we read in between those is to be understood as building upon and supporting and revealing that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the divine identity of the Messiah. He is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And his arrival means good news. Is the fact that the Son of God came to earth a surprise? Is it a surprise? Is it shocking that the Son of God came to earth? Well, it isn't for those with eyes to see and understand what God has been prophesying. You see, God has been prophesying that this Messiah would come. And so the second thing Mark wants us to see, in addition to the divine identity of the Messiah, he also wants to see the prophesied preparation for the Messiah. The prophesied preparation for the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, was not a last-minute plan that right in the nick of time God thought up and enacted. It was not a secondary plan that after all of those Old Testament deliverers failed, God had to come up with something else. No, this plan of God was something that had long been prophesied. The ground had been prepared by God for people to, if they had eyes to see, to recognize who this was that had arrived on the scene. Mentioned verse 1, the beginning of the gospel, and I don't think that's only a reference to the fact that this is the start of Mark's gospel. It is that. This is the beginning of his gospel account, but I think perhaps he even has more packed into that reference to the beginning of the gospel than just that. I think in some ways the beginning of the gospel is connected to the fact that this gospel has been already talked about. The beginning of the gospel, in other words, is what has been prophesied. The gospel didn't just start the moment Jesus was born. The gospel, the good news, actually began when God began preparing the way, began prophesying of the coming of a Messiah. Mark makes this connection for us as he begins then in verse 2 to reference what had been written earlier. He says there, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. This had been part of Israel's hope of a future Messiah, what God had promised beforehand. What's interesting in this quotation here is actually it's a combination of three Old Testament quotes. The quote from Isaiah is really the central part of it, but Mark quotes from two other Old Testament passages as he begins there, the second part of verse 2, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way." It actually combines quotes from Exodus 23 and Malachi 3. Let me invite you to turn there. Let's look at these just briefly. Turn back to Exodus 23. This is important because as Mark is writing this to people who had a familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures, his primary audience, I believe, was Gentile, but certainly as he quoted these Old Testament scriptures, we are meant to make the connections. Why is he quoting these in particular? And in Exodus 23, verse 20, this is as, obviously, Israel is in the wilderness. They have been delivered from Egypt. They are preparing eventually to enter into the promised land. And look at verse 20, what God says to Moses and the people. "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him. For he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." So you see what God is promising here? He's promising that he is sending his angel on ahead of them to guard them on the way. You might say prepare the way for them, to bring you into the place that I have prepared. But then he connects that promise with a warning. Pay careful attention to obey the voice of the Lord. And when they obeyed, he would protect them. When they disobeyed, he would bring upon them judgment for their transgression. He says he will not pardon your transgression. And how does the Old Testament then unfold? Well, there are seasons of obedience, but there are many seasons also of Israel disobeying and rebelling. So then we come to the end of the Old Testament. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. The very last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 3, verses 1 and 2. This is after Israel has gone into exile, into captivity, because they sinned, and God fulfilled the promise that He gave to them to judge them for their sin. He brought them back into the land. And here is Malachi writing at the very, or toward the end of the Old Testament era, right at the end of that. Malachi 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap." You could even look down at verse 5, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment." So the context here continues that this messenger comes to prepare the way. The Lord will come into his temple. Again, there is this message of judgment. And implied in God's messages for judgment is the call to repent. Whenever we see God promising judgment, we are to understand the implication there is repent. Judgment is coming because of your sin, therefore repent, turn from your sin. And then finally we have Mark quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. Turn back there quickly. Isaiah 40. In verse 3, if you know how the book of Isaiah is structured, the first 39 chapters are filled generally with promises of God's coming judgment because of the people's sin, promises to send them into exile, to bring Babylon against them and all of these other enemies. And then at the end of chapter 39, as chapter 40 begins, it's like it just completely flips. In fact, many skeptical scholars believe that a whole different writer wrote the second half of Isaiah because it is so different. But here in chapter 40, as the scene completely turns, as God has just been promising judgment would come, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming for your sin. And then chapter 40, "Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And then see verse 3. "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." In Isaiah's prophecy, the voice that would call for the preparation, or the voice calls for the preparation for Yahweh in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh, make straight the highway for God. John in Mark 1, as Mark records and what John does, John is the voice. He is making his, that is Jesus' paths straight, the way of the Lord. Jesus, Yahweh, is equated to Yahweh. Make his path straight. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. And so Mark takes all of these Old Testament prophecies, kind of combines them into one long quotation. He wants us to see that what God has been promising is beginning to be fulfilled now. When Malachi prophesied at the end of that Old Testament era, there were 400 years then of silence. God did not speak. The very end of his prophecy there was that threat of judgment. And then for 400 years did not speak. Really, the next time we see God speaking through a prophet, it is John the Baptist, who comes and preaches. But there's another way that this section reveals that this is a fulfillment of God's long-standing plan of salvation for his people. Notice how John is described in verse 6. It says, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey." This was not a common outfit for a prophet. This was not the normal diet of someone, even out in the wilderness. Was this just a odd guy who liked to dress uniquely and eat weird things? No, there's actually something bigger going on here that we're meant to see. Because this isn't the first time in Scripture the prophet has been described this way. You don't need to turn there, but back in 2 Kings chapter 1, the king of Israel sends and he wants to see if he is going to die. And he sends to get word from a prophet. And the word comes back, the prophet says, "You will die." And in 2 Kings 1, verses 7 and 8, the king says to the messenger who was sent, "What kind of man was it? Was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" They answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist." And he, the king, said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." This prophet who said this wicked king would die, that was Elijah dressed in a garment of hair with a belt of leather. This is significant because at the very end then of the Testament, again, the book of Malachi, we find the promise that Elijah would be involved again in God's plan of salvation and judgment. In Malachi chapter 4, read earlier from chapter 3, in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the last two verses of the Old Testament, God says there through the prophet Malachi, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And so the Old Testament ends with this promise that Elijah, the prophet, is coming before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. In every detail then, right down to the hairy outfit, John comes as Elijah announcing the coming of the Lord. Really the very next word we hear from God, from Malachi 4 into the beginning of these gospel accounts, John comes as Elijah. And in case you think this is a stretch, I'll just jump ahead, get there eventually, but later in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 9, the disciples ask Jesus, as they're trying to figure all of this out. In fact, as Mark records, they've just experienced the Mount of Transfiguration. And you remember there that Elijah and Moses appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And his disciples, trying to figure all this out, asks Jesus, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And Jesus said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" Get this from the mouth of Jesus. "But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." That was spoken after John the Baptist had been killed at the hands of Herod. John comes as Elijah, announcing the coming of the Lord. This was a prophesied and prepared provision that God made for his people. With the use of these Old Testament quotations and allusions, Mark makes clear that Jesus, the main character of his account, is in fact Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah that has long been promised and expected. The simple message of John the Baptist, the simple message of Mark as he records this story, is to make it clear that this one who came, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the promised Messiah. You see, the Scriptures are clear about the identity of Jesus. And when we deal with the Scriptures honestly and openly, we see it and believe it. Many are not willing to see the truth of who Jesus is, because they, as Paul says in Romans 1, they suppress the truth. They see the truth, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness because they don't want to hear that this kind of Messiah is even necessary. You see, the kind of Messiah that John is announcing is not the kind of Messiah that the people were looking for. The kind of Messiah who came, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not the kind of Messiah that people today think is necessary. What kind of Messiah is this? What kind of Messiah is this that so many reject? It's a Messiah that reveals our sin, that came actually to deliver us from our sin, the greatest enemy that we have. Which leads then to see the third thing that Mark wants us to see from this introductory section of his gospel. We've seen the divine identity of the Messiah. We've seen the prophesied preparation for the Messiah's arrival. And thirdly, we see the proper response to the Messiah. What is the proper response? How do we respond to the fact that the Messiah has come? It would be a mistake for us to see the identity of the Messiah, to know that he is the one about whom God's promise had been given century over century. And it would be a mistake then to just walk away as if this is no big deal. Just to think it a very great thing that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and he is the fulfillment of God's promises that we have recorded for us in the Old Testament. What is the proper response? Well, here in Mark 1, we see the forerunner who has come. The role of the forerunner was to prepare the way. This is what was recorded in those Old Testament prophecies. There was a preparation of the way for the king to arrive. Again, this was an idea that first century Christians and first century people in general would have been familiar with. As the messenger came, as the king was returning from battle, the messenger went on ahead to prepare the way, to make sure everything was ready for the king's arrival. Make sure the path was clear, no obstacle in the way. Make sure the city was ready. Make sure the people were prepared to receive him. The identity of the forerunner here in Mark 1 is the messenger crying out. We clearly see it's John the Baptist. Verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And then down in verses 7 and 8, and he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." There's a lot going on in these three verses. First, John humbly recognizes his proper place in light of the one who is coming. This expression, to come after, as John says, there's one coming after me. That expression, again, it was a familiar expression in that day. It referred to those who would follow the rabbi, those who were the rabbi's disciples, who come after him. In fact, Jesus will, in just a few verses, call several men to come after him, to follow him, to be his disciples. But it was always the lesser who followed after the greater. It was the pupil who followed after the teacher. But here in John's message, he flips that. The one coming after is superior to him. He is so superior. In fact, John says, "I am barely worthy, not even worthy, to do the work of a servant, to stoop down and loose the strap of his sandals." This one coming after me is far superior than me. We also see a reference here again to the wilderness. John is in the wilderness. Again, don't miss the connection. I already read from Exodus 23 when the children of God were in the wilderness. And here, as John is in the wilderness, preaching this message of repentance, baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, This would have reminded the people of their own unfaithfulness. The very fact that Israel spent so long in the wilderness was because of their unbelief. And they wandered around in the wilderness. But it's also a promise that God is beginning to work another exodus. The true exodus, where He will deliver His people not from slavery in a foreign country, but from their sins, delivering them from bondage to sin. But then we hear explicitly the message that John is proclaiming, and it involves a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. The origin of John's baptism is not clear. Why does John start baptizing? Some believe it was part of a sect that he was part of, that he had seen. They would baptize Gentile converts to Judaism. That was the Gentiles leaving behind their former life in order to become a Jew. They were baptized. Perhaps that was part of why John was baptizing, but I think a better way to understand that, certainly something that would have, that we're, I think, meant to see here in this account by Mark, is what John then preaches in verse 8. He says, "I baptized you with water, but He that is the one coming after me, Jesus Christ, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And so his baptism was a baptism that anticipated a future baptism by the Holy Spirit. This baptism of the Holy Spirit, we need to understand, is not some baptism that comes, as some teach, this is kind of an extra blessing on those following their salvation. That's kind of an extra step of sanctification. You know, we're converted, and then, you know, a higher level of sanctification means we're baptized with the Spirit. And, you know, those who are charismatic would believe that this is how you receive the gift of speaking in tongues. That's not what John is talking about here when he talks about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Again, we have to go back to the Old Testament to understand what John is referring to here. Those who were hearing him say this would have understood what he was alluding to. You don't need to turn there, but in Ezekiel 36, God makes a promise. Again, in the context of promises of judgment and calling out Israel and Judah for their sin, in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 26, God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." This is the imagery John is calling our minds to here. When he talks about baptizing you with the Holy Spirit, we can think back to Ezekiel 36, sprinkling clean water on you. And according to John the Baptist, the result of this baptism is what? Verse 4, the forgiveness of sins. This was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Again, this baptism by the Spirit wasn't something that was post-conversion. This was something that was directly tied to the forgiveness of our sins. It was part of what God did in regenerating us. Think about what the Jewish people of John's day thought about the forgiveness of sins. When John here preaches this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, what are his Jewish audience out in the wilderness, where do they think forgiveness of sins come from? What's the first thing that comes to their mind? They're thinking the temple in Jerusalem. Began as the tabernacle in the wilderness. Later, the temple in Jerusalem, that was the place where sacrifices were offered. That's where forgiveness of sin was accomplished. And here John is calling them to leave Jerusalem, to come out to the wilderness, leave the temple behind, come out here to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. He was calling them to leave behind what they were resting in for the forgiveness of sin. He was announcing there was a new way, fuller way, that was shadow. Now the reality has come. And forgiveness of sins comes through this baptism of the Holy Spirit, which would be accomplished and given by Christ. Again, this is exactly what happens. Think of what Paul writes in Titus chapter 3. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. It wasn't about our religious activity, the sacrifices that we made, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Does that sound familiar? Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How do we experience that grace and become heirs according to the hope of eternal life? It's not about sacrifices in the temple. It's about the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Christ came to offer us. And ultimately we see it through his work on the cross of offering himself as the sacrifice. The temple sacrifices were done. Christ came to offer himself as a sacrifice. So then we might experience the forgiveness of sins through faith and repentance. As John announced this good news, he saw an overwhelming response. Mark writes in verse 5, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. This is the kind of response we desire to see when the gospel is preached. And the whole, John kind of exaggerates here and says, everybody, there's nobody left in the city. Everybody has come out here to where John is, being baptized, confessing their sins. Sadly, though, as so many people throng to John to be baptized here in this moment, we see that for many of these people, this was a superficial response. Many of them would later then leave, not only John, but Jesus himself. The crowds would disperse. They would no longer follow him. What is the proper response to the Messiah? It is a response of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is the source. John is telling these people, the one who is coming, whom we know to be Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he is the one through whom forgiveness of sins comes. And it comes through repentance of our sins, turning away from our sin, turning to him in faith and trust. John was preaching this message about the arrival of the Messiah at his first advent. We're hearing these words on the other side of that first advent. We're anticipating a second advent. Jesus Christ will return again. And we are called to that same response, to prepare the way of the Lord, to follow him in obedience, repenting of our sins. One commentator says this, by introducing his gospel with an account of the ministry of John, the evangelist recreates for his own contemporaries, as he is then writing 30-ish plus years after the events actually occurred, he's recreating for his own contemporaries in the late 60s AD, the crisis of decision with which John had confronted all Israel. He goes on, it is not enough to know who John was historically. What is required is an encounter through the medium of history with that summons to judgment and repentance which John issued. And the same is true for us. What is required for us through the medium of history, through the medium of the Word of God as it records all of this for us, is that we would be summoned. Either we'll be summoned to judgment or summoned to repentance. The message is the same for us. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. We do that by responding as those did to John's message with repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And as we will work our way through Mark's gospel, we will be confronted over and over again with who Jesus is. We'll be confronted with his identity and his claims, what he teaches, what he demands of his people. How will you respond to what he reveals? Will we respond in disbelief and rebellion, or will we respond in faith, humility, repentance, and obedience? Our Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Messiah has come in fulfillment of all of those Old Testament scriptures, in fulfillment of your plan from eternity past. Jesus came. And as we have been reminded this morning, John came as the forerunner, that voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, announcing his revival, his arrival, calling us to repentance, to leave behind everything else that we're trusting in for salvation and rightness with God, and repenting of our sins, receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, being washed clean, having our sins forgiven, and being heirs of eternal life. Lord, I pray that as we hear your word, even in this study, as we will make our way through the Gospel of Mark and see what Jesus teaches, see his demands, as we spend time on our own reading the scriptures and we are confronted with what we need to do, how we need to obey, Lord, give us the grace by your Spirit to obey, to submit ourselves to your will and to your word. We're thankful for the opportunity we have to open your word and to understand it. May your Spirit accomplish his purposes through your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.